Please arise with me for the reading of God's Word. Our message this morning is from Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Please be seated.
Well, I must say that there are a number of passages in Revelation that I have ambivalent feelings about preaching, and this may be one of them. Actually, it's probably kept me awake more during this week than probably the previous weeks. You know, the Lord just kind of pops things in your head in the strangest times. I wonder why he does that. But there are benefits to these things. We think of the book of Revelation oftentimes as a book to almost avoid, but it is not. It's a book that's revealing things to, in particular, the churches. Now, what's interesting is the lack of seeing the church in the book of Revelation, and we're going to talk about that as we go, but just by way of reminder, if you look at the beginning of the book, look at the beginning of the book with me, just so that we can be acutely aware of the fact that this book is written specifically to the churches. So if you look with me in Revelation chapter 1, it says in verse 4, John to the seven churches. See the passage? Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, as you go, he reiterates this. And if you look with me in chapter 1, verse 11, it reads, saying with a loud voice coming out of heaven, write in a book what you see and send it to, once again, who? So we understand who the audience is. We understand who he's addressing, to the seven churches. And then he lists the seven churches. And we see those seven churches that are listed in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 in particular. He lists them as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. Of course, we know that this is literally the mail route of this letter. So it would start off in Ephesus, being right there at the Mediterranean, and then the letter would go around kind of in a circle, and it would hit these seven churches. As you read in chapter 2 and you read in chapter 3, at least seven times the word church is repeated. And as you come to the end of the book of Revelation, he closes by saying, this is to the churches. Let there be no doubt, this book is written to the church. Nevertheless, after chapter 3, there is no word church all the way through the book of Revelation. Now, you almost have to ask yourself, why is that true? And the answer is that the church is interestingly absent during the time of the things that begin to happen hereafter. It doesn't specifically say that the church is not here. It just doesn't bring the church in. And here again, the church is so important that in Colossians, Christ says all things will go under the auspice of the church, which is pretty interesting. I mean, so if it's that important, you would think that it'd be interjected at this point. I bring this up because we're going to be dealing with this thing called the millennium. And strangely enough, the church is not interjected in this text. In fact, there are a number of elephants in this room when we begin to deal with this particular passage, because you have to ask yourself, if the millennium is so important, then why doesn't he go into any detail about the millennium? I mean, a very short paragraph. And we're talking about 1,000. I mean, we just spent quite a bit of time dealing with 7 years. Now we have 1,000 years. And we got this little paragraph. And it just moves on. So all of those things coming into play, my hope is in some way to clarify the purpose of these things. And let me emphasize this, that when he writes these things to the church, he's not writing these things as a roadmap for the church so that they'll know how to go through the tribulation, they'll know how to go through these particular events. What he's demonstrating are fundamental principles and revealing the heart of evil. He's revealing the heart of God throughout the text so that the church today will live in a way that is appropriate to what God has called us to do. He is showing us that there is a real end, there is a real finality to all these things, and he is showing us that there is a real source of evil that plays in all of these things. That's one of the purposes of the book of Revelation, to reveal these things. He reveals what's going on in the world and why we feel oftentimes that we're in a place so adversarial and hostile. He actually shows us why that's true. So that much of the book of Revelation is to strengthen the church in such a way that we have the principles that guide and direct us in this life, and there are principles that are guiding and direct us as we come to this chapter 20. These principles demonstrate that there is such a thing as evil, and he makes reference to Satan within the passage. And the question is, well, what would happen if Satan was bound? And we would have to come up with the conclusion, according to the passage, that things get better. You know, you take out evil and things get better. But it doesn't mean that man's heart is any better. And I think that's the interesting thing to me about the binding of Satan, that one of the things that this passage is going to reveal is you can bind this force that moves men to be blatant and aggressive about their sins, but it doesn't mean that they still don't have the sin. And oftentimes that passivity and the passive aggressive sin within our life is far more destructive. In fact, I think what's interesting as we were going through the book of Jeremiah is that you read about Israel and you read about Judah, and his statement to Israel is that you've been unfaithful to me. You've been blatantly unfaithful. You've been aggressively unfaithful. You've been out there and demonstrating boldly how unfaithful you are. But Judah, you were in subterfuge. You were hiding it. And God says, I've been hurt more by that than by Israel. I mean, Israel just was out there. But you said you loved me, and you didn't. That was more treacherous. And so what we're understanding and comprehending is that by virtue of him showing the binding of Satan, that we understand that this force of wickedness has a role, and that is to bring out the aggressions of our heart. We know that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately sick. But look, in the realm of righteousness, we suppress it. And it's one of a couple of the passages we were looking at in Psalm 66 and Psalm 81, in which, you know, when righteousness reigns, then men feign obedience, but they don't mean it. And God says, those who hate me really pretend to love me. It's the act of pretending and not really aggressively showing that really becomes more cruel or more treacherous than a person that is aggressively doing wrong. So one of the, if I could put it this way, benefits of this force of evil or wickedness is that he brings out those things and he brings to light. Scripture tells us in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. Now listen to the last of this verse. Even the wicked for the day of evil. It's an interesting verse. Malachi 4 talks about the fact in verse 1 that a day is coming, a day of great burning, a day of a great furnace. He actually uses the word And he says, every evil deed will be like chaff. The manifestation of these things come out of the burning, and the burning reveals what is actually there. And we know that in Revelation chapter 9, verse 2, it talks about the abyss being opened. And it's interesting, within that particular text, it actually describes it as a great furnace. So, as Scripture says, in those last days, this great furnace will come out. And the way that Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 33:1 is, woe to you, O destroyer. As soon as you shall finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. But there is a work, and as it were, if it would be described according to Peter in 1 Peter 1:7, who actually had gone through that burning or that testing in which Satan had requested permission to sift Peter, and Christ gave that permission, Peter would say, you know what this is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7? This is a purging process, and what it does is it refines. See, the fire of the evil one only refines the true, burns up the fake, the chaff, but the true only is refined and becomes like gold. And Peter actually makes this parallel in his particular passage as he writes this book. So what I'm saying is that the book of Revelation reveals these principles. It's not as if God is telling you, you know, now I want you to understand just exactly how I bind Satan. I want you to comprehend, you know, where he's going during that time and how he's wrestling with the chains. It's about what happens when he is bound, and why does God bind him and then he release him again? Why would he do such a thing? And the answer is clear within the passage. He's revealing to us what God is doing. God is going to reveal the secrets of men, and things will be made known by virtue of this one that does these things. So that was made clear to us. Now we come into the millennium, and we see this interesting picture for 1,000 years. Imagine 1,000 years, righteousness reigning. And if you look at the passage, verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they who sat upon them, judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon the forehead and upon the hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for how long? Yeah, people say, why do you believe in the millennium? Because he says it. 1,000 years. I'm not making that up. Verse 2, Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. See, end of verse 2. Then you read, and he's not going to be able to deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are complete. That's verse 3. Then you come into verse 4, and at the end, the saints or those that are there are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 6 ends with 1,000 years, and the end of verse 5 ends with 1,000 years. So 1,000 is actually mentioned in Scripture, and that's why we have the word millennium. The question is, if this 1,000 years is so important to the church, then why doesn't he give us any details about it? Because if you look, basically, verses 4 through 6 covers 1,000 years. Covers 1,000 years. Four through six. So that's it. That's all we hear. Why doesn't he go into detail? Do you know what's happening during the 1,000 years, according to this passage? No. You have no idea what's going on. So why? Is he telling us something by the fact that he's not going into the detail? If the church is present within the text, why doesn't he use the word church? He uses it 7 times in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He uses it at the very beginning in chapter 1. In fact, in chapter 22, he'll even make mention once again, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring. I mean, it's not like he forgot the word. And it's not like churches are not the focus of the passage. Nevertheless, you have 1,000 years and church is not mentioned in the text. You almost have to ask yourself, because of the brevity of the passage itself, are the 1,000 years the focus of the text? And these are the questions that you have to grapple with. Is there real and true 1,000 years reign on the earth? Yes, it says it right here. I have no reason to argue with that. As you go through the book of Proverbs, it'll oftentimes make reference to what would it be like if the righteous reigned? And interesting passages. One of the passages, Proverbs 11:10 reads, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices." So obviously, it's going to be a day of rejoicing. Proverbs 10:7 says it's going to be a day of wonderful memories. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 24 says it's going to be a day of granting desires when the righteous are in control. According to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 30, it's going to be a day of stability. Chapter 11, verse 31, it's going to be a day of great reward. Proverbs 14, 34, the righteousness of the righteous will literally exalt the nations. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. There's going to be a lot of rejoicing, obviously. Proverbs 29, verse 6, it's going to be a day of singing and rejoicing because the righteous are in control. Proverbs 29, verse 7, it's going to be a day of compassion and caring. In fact, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40, it's going to be a day in which those who abide by the statutes and commands of God will actually live long. And this is going to be an interesting point within the passage. There's a lot I can say about this period of time, and I'm going to try to say it real quickly so I can get to what I believe to be the point of the passage. Because, you know, like I said, you got to deal with the elephant in the room, right? So there is a millennium, and the Old Testament had spoken about this. In fact, in many ways, it is much like the beginning of time, in which the patriarchs of old, that is to say, pre-diluvian, before the flood, lived a long time, almost 1,000 years. And so when you go back and you begin to see the list of, like, Adam lived to be 930 years. You have Seth, who lives 912 years. You have Methuselah, who's the oldest guy, who lives 969 years. And even Noah lived 950 years. So you have this 1,000-year, if we could put it just kind of like this 1,000-year reign that is going on. And we're going to see that same longevity of life in this period of time. Scripture refers to this time in the Old Testament, more specifically, as a time of God fulfilling his promise to his people Israel. So that what we see is the grand purpose of it, according to the Old Testament, and I'm just giving you insight of the Old Testament, is that God had made certain promises to his people. And if you think about these promises, and I'm going to show you a few, but if you think about these promises, you're going to say, well, they haven't been fulfilled yet. And does God not fulfill his promises? God goes, no, I've got a date for that. And I'm going to do it in 1,000-year period of time. So if you look with me, just show you a few, and then as we kind of get an understanding of this, hopefully we can focus on the point, I believe, of the passage. But Isaiah chapter 2, if you look with me, starts off this way in case you're ever confused about the Old Testament and you're wondering, well, you know, how do I know that this is eschatological or dealing with the last days? How do I know this particular passage is dealing with that? You have to look for phrases like, in the last days. So. Verse 2, how does it start off? Yeah, see, you guys are experts already. So, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Well, that hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. It'll be raised above the hills. And by the way, if you want to say, well, that happened during David and Solomon's time, yeah, but this is after David and Solomon. So it'll be raised above the hills, and he's actually seeming to talk about the geographical, the topographical aspect of it. And all the nations will stream to it. Well, that has not happened. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Well, they're not saying that now, that's for sure. That he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. He will judge between the nations. He's actually going to become the judge of the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords and plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Well, that's not happening today. Nation will not lift up sword against nation and will never again learn war. Well, that hasn't happened. But there's a promise when that is going to be fulfilled. See, I mean, literally fulfilled. And the promise of God, I know people, you know, they want to over-spiritualize everything, because if you can over-spiritualize things, then Jesus really didn't come to earth. He really wasn't a man. He really didn't die on the cross. And before long, you've just totally wiped out all of our gospel. There is no such thing as a literal resurrection. No, there is. He did. And he is coming back. See, we believe all these things. So these things have to take place. If you look with me in chapter 9, I'll just show you a few. But chapter 9, one of the famous passages oftentimes read during the time of Christmas is in verse 6. But, you know, you need to understand the fruition of this, how it ultimately ends. And if you look at me in chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, the government's going to rest on his shoulders? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace? What are we talking about? On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness, then on forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord's going to accomplish this? It's going to happen. Has it happened? No, it hasn't happened yet. Did it happen that the child was born? Yes. Basically ended right there. But the fulfillment of this still has to take place. You see in chapter 11 of Isaiah, there's so many of these that I can show, but it starts off, a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots. He'll have the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He'll delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees and make decisions. But if you go on down, how does he describe this particular time? Verse 6, the wolf will lie down or dwell with the lamb. Has that happened? I don't know. If you own sheep, try it. The leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also a cow and a bear will graze. I've never seen a bear graze, have you? And the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Wow. That means he's not going to look at me at dinner. He's going to look at straw for dinner. And the nursing child will play in the hole of what? All right, don't do that now. Don't do that now. Weaned child put his hand there. In fact, this is reiterated in Isaiah 65. And what he goes on to say in Isaiah 65 is that the one who does not reach to be 100 years old is going to be seen as tragic. I mean, that child died young at 100 years old. In fact, he goes on to say that, I think it's verse 22 of chapter 65, he says the lifetime of an individual is going to be like a tree. So, once again, that hasn't happened, but... then it says in verse 10, it'll come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse and will stand as a signal for the peoples as its resting place is glorious. And Isaiah 49, here again, I won't go into that, but verse 20 through 23 talks about, and the nations are going to take the children that you are bereaved of, the children that maybe died in your womb or the children that were slaughtered, and they're going to have them on their shoulders, and the nations are going to bring your kids to you. Well, that hasn't happened. But he goes on to say, the kings are going to serve you and they're going to lick the dust off your feet. Well, that obviously hasn't happened at this particular time. Isaiah chapter 26, you see some of the promises. In fact, what the nation is crying out is, you know, we tried to give birth to deliverance of the world, but we couldn't do it. The way that it's pictured in verse 18 is, we were pregnant and we writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to the wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. But he says this in verse 19, what's going to happen? Something's going to happen. The dead will live. Their corpses, talking about corpses, are actually going to come alive. We're not talking about zombies here. We're actually talking about people that are healed. So forget about the movies. So those who lie in the dust will awake and they'll shout for joy. Your dew will be the dew of the dawn. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. It goes on and says in verse 20 and 21, if you want a picture of the time of the tribulation, verse 20 and 21, hide in your rooms until I finish, you know, then I'll bring you out and then we'll have this time. But you see the time of tribulation first. And then there's going to be the time in which the dead are going to rise and they're going to come to life. And the resurrection is actually spoken of in the passage that we're talking about with the millennium. There's this resurrection that takes place. And it doesn't seem to be the resurrection of the church. And this is what I'm trying to emphasize. But if you look with me at Daniel chapter 12, and there are a number of passages, once again, that you can look at dealing with this particular time. But Daniel chapter 12 makes mention of this particular time in which the dead will rise. Now, 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to go into 1 Thessalonians after this book, but Thessalonians talks about the rapture. This is not about the rapture. This is not about the resurrection of this. This is about the resurrection of God's saints of the Old Testament in particular, and of the Jewish nation. How do we know that? Because chapter 12 starts off this way. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. Yeah, there was a candidate that actually got in trouble for saying that, but he's actually saying your people. And your people, making reference to who? Daniel's people. Who are who? Jews. Right. And there will be a time of distress. Well, I wonder what he's talking about. The tribulation. And there will be a time of distress that's just never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's the great tribulation. And at that time, your people, who are we talking about? Israel, right. Your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will what? Will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. As Revelations say, you know, blessed are those that participate in the first resurrection in this. And it says, and those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He goes on and says, you need to close this. This is not until the final days. It goes on, it says, for the end of verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. He even uses a term that's famous for the tribulation in verse 7, times and a half times, 3.5 years. But if you look in verse 10, it says, many will be purged, that would be the tribulation. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. There's that fire. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. In other words, when the tribulation comes to God's people, those that are righteous will be purified. Those that are wicked will burn up like chaff, and the wickedness comes. Zechariah 13, of course, is basically you go to, I mean, they're passages like Ezekiel 37, 40 through 48, but Zechariah, to me, chapter 14, so I'm doing on my time, chapter 14 is really the synopsis of all this, and without me reading the whole chapter at this point, let me just encourage you, it literally is a synopsis of what's going to happen. So if you want the snapshot picture, chapter 14 of Zechariah, and it starts off by God gathering all the nations towards the end, and they come up against Jerusalem, and then God comes and, you know, he stops everything. He then elevates the mountain of Israel just like he promised in Isaiah chapter 2, and his people begin to reign, and he reigns with them, and thus you have the thousand-year reign on the earth, on the earth. I say all this to say this, that I believe that this is a text referring to, in an earlier passage, whether it's Revelation chapter 7 or Revelation chapter 14, the 144,000 are God's people, Israel. I believe God is going to deal with his children. It's the final week of Daniel. It's the final week set for God's people, the tribulation. We believe that it's focused on God's people, and his promises to them are fulfilled in the millennium. With that being said, that does not mean that there is not a lesson for us in this. And that's the reason why he doesn't go into great detail, as we have gone into some detail, but he doesn't in Revelation chapter 20 about the millennium. If in fact it was something that was specifically going to affect us as a church, it would be only appropriate that he would go into some sort of detail. But he only does that in the Old Testament for his people. So the question is, why does he have this text in here? And I'm glad you asked that, because we can finally get to that point. As we come to Revelation chapter 20, and he talks about these thrones that he sees, what he's talking about is the very promises that Paul has been writing about, or James has been writing about, that God gives us when in fact we long for God, when in fact we love God with all of our heart, that God promises us a crown. James 1:12 reads, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So what we see in the passage is really the fulfillment of a text like that. And the same thing is true as when Paul is talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, that a crown of righteousness is to all who have loved his appearing. And we see them now, "I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given to them." So what is God doing? He's fulfilling his promise. You were faithful. The point of the passage is, what brings them to this place of elevation? What brings them to this place in which God even allows them to be in the process of making judgment or discerning? What elevates God's people to where they can see clearly and judge appropriately? And the answer is in the passage. In other words, the focus of the passage is how they got here, not that they're there. And if you look with me in the passage, it says, "I say the souls of those who had been, one, beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, two, and those who had not worshipped the beast and the image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ." In other words, the focus is what brought them to this elevated place, and what would elevate the church. He's writing to the church. So what would elevate the church? What would give them discernment? And how would God bless them? What is it? What do they have to do in order to have this, as he'll go on to say, everlasting life, this resurrection? In fact, the way that he describes it here in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years. Well, why didn't they come to life? Because they were not beheaded, because they received the mark of the beast, because they did not testify to the word of God, because, I mean, you can say everything antithetical at this point, the things that they didn't do, that it's mentioned for those that were doing the right thing. And then it says, but these were resurrected. And it says this in verse 6, which seems to be the emphasis. Don't you think it's interesting? He's not talking about the details of the millennium. What is he talking about? Blessed are those who have this resurrection. Blessed are those who have this position. That's what he's talking about. So, blessed and holy is the one who has a part, the first resurrection. Over these things, the second death has no power, and they will be priests to God and of Christ, and will once again, what's the emphasis? the reigning with Christ. There'll be reigning with Christ. What brings this point? Well, there are three things that he mentions specifically, and that's what I want to focus on. That really what we're talking about, a passage in which God endows his people with power and authority. And what is it that brings us this point? What is it that causes them to have victory over death? That's what we're talking about. How do I know that I have victory over death? Well, these three things are going to be evident in a person that has victory over death. The first thing is this, if we'll just be very specific. They were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. The point is that they're willing to die for this. They're willing to die for it. The second thing you're going to see in the passage is that they had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not worshipped. So what we're talking about is, you know, that which you adore, that which you long for. And then the third thing is they had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. Now, to simplify this even more, because I know that, you know, when you go on these lists and you start seeing them, that sometimes they can be overwhelming. So we're just going to make it all this real simple. There are three things that testify. One is the blood, one is the spirit, and one is the water. And that's seen within the text. Now, John, who is the author of this through the Spirit of God, Book of Revelation, also writes 1 John. And if you look with me in 1 John, we're going to see him using this same designation. And so if you pick up with me in 1 John chapter 5, I like the way that it's declared in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And whatever is born of God," and of course the one thing that's repeated over and over again to the seven churches at Asia Minor is you need to overcome. You need to overcome. You need every church, you need to overcome this. He says this, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Okay, so what does tribulation do? Tribulation reveals the truth. Anybody can say, "I'm a Christian, I believe." Well, let's see what happens. Let's see what happens when it's not popular to be a Christian. Let's see what happens that when you actually do what God says in a particular event and you are bold about your faith, let's see what people do to you and let's see how you respond to that. See, because it's that fire that tests the genuineness and sincerity of your faith. So it goes on and says, if you read with me, "And the one who has overcome the world, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood." That is to say, this is the evidence of his genuineness. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness because of the Spirit of truth. For there are" what? Verse 8. "Three that bear witness." Okay, so here are the signs. Here are the signs. Okay, here they go. So what do you, the question, what do you truly adore? Well, whatever you adore, you worship. We'll put it another way. You serve. The word serve and worship is tied together. So when it talks about the bearing witness, it's the Spirit that bears witness. Would you worship the beast? Would you worship the beast? Okay, I don't know. And when it came right down to it, I mean, if you couldn't buy or sell, I mean, what do you look to? Who do you look to for help when you're afraid? That will tell you what you worship. What do you long to be with? That will tell you. Jesus meets this woman at the well and he says, "You know, my Father and I look for people who worship in spirit and in truth." And it's that hard. You come to a point where it's no longer popular, it's no longer easy, it's no longer even pragmatic to worship God, and do you worship him? Well, that's the evidence of the Spirit in you. That's him bearing witness. Why would these be resurrected? They had the Spirit of God. How do you know? Because of what they continue to worship. They worship Christ no matter what. If you look, these three bear witness, the Spirit, and what was the next one? The water, right? Right. And the water is an interesting picture because Paul actually talks about this when he's writing Timothy, and he makes reference to this cleansing that takes place. You know what he put? You know where he gets this from? He gets it from the cleansing of the things of the world. John chapter 13, Jesus is washing their feet because he's really washing off the world on there, because the world gets on us. I mean, let's face it, the world gets on us. And we know that according to 1 John, we shouldn't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, but it gets on us. It's a part of who we are. But what the Word of God does, it washes us, it cleanses our desires for the things of the world. It does that. And so why wouldn't they take the mark of the beast? Why wouldn't they take the mark of the beast? They were clean. They were cleansed from their desires of those things. They had been purged of their desires from these things. They didn't long for the things of the world anymore. They would not take the mark. They said, well, you can't buy or sell. We go, okay, I don't need to buy or sell. I mean, until you've been cleansed, you're still going to want that stuff. But if you're truly cleansed by the washing of the water, when we talk about baptism, is that wonderful picture of, I've died to the things of the world. Yes, we're still in the world. Yes, we still have the things. But I don't love this stuff. God has given us things to enjoy, but it's just stuff. We've been washed. We've been cleansed from these things. And it's that washing that bears witness that we are the sons of God. God says, you have that forever stuff in you. How can you tell? You look clean. You look clean. But it's not only that, but if you look in the passage, there are three that bear witness, not only the Spirit, not only the water, but what? The question is, what or who would you die for? What would you be willing to die for? See, there are fundamental questions in every one of this. What or who do you truly adore? What would you be willing to give up? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He loses his own soul. What would you be willing to give up? And the last is, who or what would you die for? Spirit, water, blood. Beheaded, there's the blood. Give up, not take the mark of the beast, there's the water. Worship, there's the Spirit. In every case, what we see is the power of God that's being evidenced. And why is it these, of all the people of the earth, are the only ones resurrected? Why are they the only ones resurrected? Of all the ones that have died during this time, why are these people the only one? And he says, because they bore the testimony. And if you understand what this whole thing and this whole tie of faith is with this, I can uncomplicate it for you. Faith is always measured in Scripture with love. I mean, you think about worship. I mean, you adoring Christ. That's an act of love, right? I mean, you're willing to die for somebody. No greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life. I mean, if you love somebody, you'd be willing to give up anything, wouldn't you, for them? Wouldn't you? So all of this really is about love. Faith is love. Faith is the manifestation of love, right? Now listen to what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Love never fails. Amen. So why do you think you live forever? Because you have the love of God in your heart that never fails. It's the only abiding force within us that sustains us forever. And I believe the purpose of this particular paragraph is not as much to give us any detail about the millennium, but to establish to the church the one thing that will cause the longevity and the strength and the reigning and the victory in their lives, and that is the love of God. If in fact they're walking in the love of God, if in fact the Spirit is indwelling within them, and there's a true adoration for God and who He is, and you don't want to have anything to do with the things that are drawing you away from Him, and you're willing to die for this, you're protected. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know how these things are going to come completely into play. In this text, I don't even see the church, and we'll talk about that as we go. But what I know is this, that everything's going to be okay.
Amen.
And God's going to elevate those and protect those and give us everlasting life to those who love Him. Father, we give You thanks for Your promises and Your word, and we give You thanks for the encouragement that You give us in a day in which there are ever-changing events. And we know that things are proceeding from bad to worse, but we know that we have a hope both sure and steadfast. And though the world is going in a bad way, we are going in a good way. You will resurrect us to everlasting life. God, You have great things in store for us, and we can hardly wait to be with You. We can hardly wait for tomorrow, because our future is good. Mm-hmm. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what are you looking forward to? And what is the evidence that you have something to look forward to? These are the questions you should be asking yourself as we come to passages like this. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus, funny. I know He loves us, don't you?
Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more?
Next time you get confused about eschatology, just think that. Oh, how He loves you and me. You'll be okay.